بسم الله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء وسيد المرسلين وحبيب إله العالمين أبي القاسم محمد. اللهم صل على محمد وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين المظلومين، سيما بقية الله في الأراضين وحجته على الخلائق أجمعين، سيدنا وإمام زماننا وولي نعمتنا صاحب الأمر مهدي هذه الأمة وطاووس أهل الجنة الحجة بن الحسن العسكري فداه أرواح العالمين. قال الله الحكيم في كتابه الكريم: من يعمل صالحا من ذكر أو أنثى وهو مؤمن فلنحيينه حياة طيبة. آمنا بالله، صدق الله العلي العظيم. One of the ways we can ascertain whether something is indeed a living creature or not is to observe that thing, that entity, and that being, and see whether or not it grows. Growth, by definition, is one of the attributes of living creatures. We as human beings, we grow. We grow physically. We grow mentally. And we must also, in order to be able to attain perfection and a good life, which again is the prime focus of our lectures in these nights, we must also, at a simultaneous level, try to grow on a spiritual level. We must grow spiritually, otherwise we're not growing at all. In fact, we would be shrinking if at the same time that our bodies and our physical beings are growing, yet our spirituality is not growing at the same pace, we would in fact be shrinking. They say in mathematics, and specifically in the study of infinity, they said that if you had a distance of, say, 100 centimeters, and you wanted to take steps from point A to reach point B, which is exactly 100 centimeters away from point A, you would take the first step, and you would take the distance of 50 centimeters, which is half the full distance. And then if you wanted to take the next step and halve that distance, in other words, the first step would be 50 centimeters, the second one would be 25 centimeters, the third would be 12.5. If you reduce the distance you travel on an exponential basis with every step that you take, theoretically speaking, now because this deals with infinity, this theory hasn't been tested. It can't be tested. But theoretically speaking, mathematicians say that you will never reach point B. Even though, remember, you're traveling a distance. True, you're halving that distance every time you take a step. I mean, the next step you take is always a step, isn't it? You're not going back. And you're not stopping. You're taking steps, further steps, and you're advancing towards point B. But because these steps are shrinking in size, and because they are being divided by two, so that every next step is half the first step, mathematicians say that you will never reach point B. You know, and mathematically speaking, this is not very difficult to understand, because what integer divided by two equals zero? There's no such number. And so theoretically speaking, you'll never get there. If we don't grow, my friends, we would in fact be shrinking. And we will never reach the good life to which is all our aim. We will never achieve perfection if we are not on a constant growth at all times. At the same time that our bodies are growing, at the same time that our wealth is growing, at the same time that our social position is growing, if our mentality and our spirituality does not grow, we are closer to death than to life. Which is exactly why One narration by Ahlul Bayt, peace and blessings be upon him, says, من كان إلى نقصان من لم يكن إلى زيادة فهو إلى نقصان. He who is not growing is in fact shrinking. ومن كان إلى نقصان فالموت أولى به من الحياة. And he who is shrinking is more worthy of death than life. So we have to be growing at all times. And one of the means that, one of the things that curb our spiritual growth and puts us in a state of paralysis where we are unable to grow spiritually is the committing of sins. Sins defying the orders of Allah the Almighty. He says, do this, we don't. He says, don't do that, we do. And there's actually one tradition, a very interesting one, where the Imam says, As-sabru thalatha. There are three categories of patience, three types of patience. As-sabru ala al-adhab, when you are patient in the face of calamities and pain and suffering, that is patience. You say that I do not blame Allah, for example, for the calamity that has befallen me. I have a problem, but it's my problem. I don't blame anyone else, and much less do I ever blame Allah. Now that is called patience. In other words, I have put my soul and my body in through a strenuous exercise whereby the more I am pushed, the more there is force exerted onto me, the more I will be patient, I will be firm, I will not jump back up like a spring. And this is one of the utmost meanings of patience. And it's a great thing to do. Imam Hussein, his companions, his household, his children, they all exercised patience on the day of Ashura. Now patience doesn't mean that if somebody hurts you, you shouldn't do anything about it. That's a totally different topic, I won't get into that. But basically, you would also be patient by defending your own rights. Which is why the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali, peace and blessings be upon him, says, الْحَقُّ يُؤْخَذُ وَلَا يُعْطَى ضَاعَ حَقٌّ لَيْسَ وَرَاءَهُ مُطَالِبٌ. If you have a right, then it is your duty to demand that right. It's your duty to demand the right to be delivered to you. Your right is a responsibility. It's not just a privilege, if you know what I mean. Anyway, so the tradition then continues to say, there are three types of patience. One, where you are patient in the face of calamities and pain. وَالصَّبْرُ عَلَى الطَّاعَ. When you are patient in the face of obedience. Your father might tell you, you should take the garbage out of the house, for example. Now that might be a difficult chore. A lot of us don't like to do that. Yet you do it. When you do it, you have been obedient. When you're obedient, you have exercised patience because your ego says, don't do it. Don't listen to your father. Don't do that which is not something that brings you pleasure. This doesn't bring me pleasure. Yet you exercise patience and you follow the orders of your superiors. So that's the second type of patience. When you pray, you're exercising patience. When you fast, one of the most noble meanings of patience and examples of patience is fasting. Which is why that fasting, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to fasting in the Holy Quran in a verse by calling it as-sabr. It is patience. You're patient by not eating food or drinking water. You abstain from food, you abstain from pleasures such as food, water, sexual intercourse, and so forth and so on. And that makes you patient, that gives you a strong willpower, which is exactly why we have traditions that state, if you are a young person, then get married. The Prophet, peace and blessings be upon him and his progeny, once went on the pulpit and he called out, يَا مَعَاشَرَ الشَّبَابِ مَنْ اسْتَطَاعَ مِنْكُمُ الْبَاءَ وَإِلَّا فَلْيَصُمْ. That who can get married, then let them do so. Ya ma'ashar al-shabab, oh you, the youth, if you can get married, get married. If you can't, if you can't afford marriage, if you can't find the right person, and we'll always have a whole list of excuses. If you can't, then fast. Because fasting gives you a strong willpower. Fasting makes you grow spiritually as well as physically, as it also benefits the body in more ways than one. So that's the second type of patience. The third is this, والصبر عن المعصية. الصبر على العذاب, الصبر على الطاعة, والصبر عن المعصية. And that is patience in the face of sins. When you see a readily available sin right before you, no one's watching, you can do whatever you want, and you abstain, and you avoid that sin, you've exercised the greatest amount of patience. It's difficult, because our egotistic desires are always pushing us towards committing sins. And so when you prevent yourself from falling into the trap and the deception of the shaitan, you've exercised patience. So the question is, again, as I said, the sins are committed, and these sins stop our spiritual growth. They create a lead veil against the process of growing on a spiritual level. Which is why we live in this world that is dominated by the so-called Prozac culture. Brothers are asking me to have you all stand up. I know that there isn't much room left, but if you could just make room for one brother and one sister, you'd get a lot of rewards for that. رحم الله من ذكر القائم من آل محمد. A little bit, just a little bit.
Just a little bit. Is that good? Did you want to
say it? Shwaya, you bas.
What?
Brothers, come forward as much as you can, please.
We live in a world dominated by the Prozac culture because for some reason many of us would like to believe that real happiness can be derived from chemicals, from drugs. We are not happy in our lives, we're not fulfilled in our marital lives, in our lives at school and academia, we're not happy in our social lives, we're not happy in our occupations and jobs, and so we try to substitute the happiness that we lack in our lives by using drugs that fool our brains into thinking that we are in a good state of mind and that we're happy. Which is why Prozac is one of the most subscribed medications in the world, especially in the Western world. You go to the Eastern world and you go to the, for example, to the Islamic world, and you don't find, you do find trauma because there's always a lot of wars, a lot of battles, a lot of famine, starvation, devastation, carnage. But people are not as empty as they are in the West. Why is it, and I think I've mentioned this before, probably last year, why is it that Sweden has the highest rate of suicides among the youth? Why? Sweden is supposed to be a first world country where everything's in order, where people are wealthy, where people are supposed to be happy, where people, most of all, enjoy sexual freedom, where they can do basically whatever their animalistic desires wish. Yet, a lot of them end up committing suicide. Why? Why is it that we need Prozac to have us feel good and feel happy? We commit all these things, and sins, my friends, sins are basically defying the laws of nature. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has two sets of laws that govern the world and the universe. One set is the natural laws. The natural laws include, you know, the law of gravity, for example, the law of cause and effect, and so forth. There's another set, and that is the laws of religion, the laws of faith, the laws of conduct between fellow human beings. If we defy those laws, then we end up with a very tragic state. If you wanted to defy the law of gravity, then you'll end up with 4 concussions, a broken hip, and you know, and that's only if you're lucky. Or you'll probably end up in a casket, dead cold. If you try to defy the law of gravity and throw yourself off the top of a building, you'll end up dead. So why is it that we find the nerve and the audacity and the shamelessness to defy the laws of God, the other set of laws that govern the universe? We have a tragic state in the world today. Crime rates are, you know, increasing on an epidemic proportion. Things are not the way they are supposed to. Because of us, because of the things we do. Because we commit sins. Now, why is it that we commit sins? A young man sets out to ask Imam al-Ridha. This is a very interesting question that I get quite often, you know, sent me by emails and so forth. He sets out to ask Imam al-Ridha, our 8th Imam, may God's peace and blessings be upon him, and the rest of Ahlul Bayt. He says, oh my master, oh grandson of the Prophet of Islam, are you barred from committing sins? In other words, you are forcefully prevented from committing sins because you're infallible. And we all know that someone who's entrusted with preaching the message of God has to be infallible. He cannot be someone who commits sins. If he commits sins, then you can't really trust him with the message of God. He has to be infallible. It's a logical condition for anyone who brings you a message from the infallible God of the worlds. And so, this man is interested in knowing how the Imam is able to avoid sins. It's a very interesting question, because if the Imam willfully avoids sins, then maybe we can take the techniques that he uses and apply them in our lives and avoid sins ourselves. But if the Imam, on the other hand, if the Imam is forcefully barred and prevented without exercising any choice from committing sins, then there really isn't much we can do to follow his lead and to follow his example. Unless, of course, we do something that elevates us to a level that is comparable to an imam, where we also become infallible. So is it by choice or is it by decree? The imam accompanied him outside in the streets when he asked that question. And the imam walked past a butcher's shop and pointed towards a bunch of filthy, blood-clotted garbage that was lying in the corner of that shop. The imam looked at the young man and pointed at the garbage and said, would you ever eat that? The young man was disgusted. No, I would never even think about eating that. Now remember, we would never eat filth and garbage which is that disgusting, you know, such as cow's intestines or something. It's disgusting. We would never eat it under normal circumstances. Now, if I was starving to death, that's a different story. If someone is starving to death, they would probably eat a rock if they found it. But under normal circumstances, where we do have a choice, and remember, when it comes to sins, my friends, we do have a choice. Don't you go around fooling yourself that I don't have a choice, I did it because I had to. That is not the case, my friends. We all exercise a choice. It's a clear choice. At some stage along the way, during the process of walking towards that sin, we exercise a choice. It could be in the beginning, could be at the end, it could be multiple instances of us making that choice, but we always make a choice. And you can test yourself to see whether or not that's true. So, we're talking about a, you know, normal circumstances where we do have a choice. If you were hungry, but not starving to death, would you eat that filth? Of course not. You'd never think about it, would you? Never even contemplate the idea of eating a rotten cow's flesh. which is partially consumed by the vultures, and the rest is consumed by bacteria. It's just despicable. It's disgusting. You can smell the stinking odor from far away. So you'd never even think about eating that, would you? The Imam said, sins to us are like this filthy, rotten garbage, which is covered by animal blood. We don't even think about committing sins. You know what our problem is, my friends, my brothers and my sisters? We don't mind thinking about sins. Now, a lot of us, alhamdulillah, we might never, you know, do something, you know, commit a sin willfully. But we don't mind thinking about it. In fact, we don't mind looking at other people committing those sins. That's why we watch TV most of the time. True, it's not all sin. But we don't mind thinking about it. We don't mind contemplating it. We don't mind looking at other people doing it. And it's as if someone is walking into a house that is burning with fire, and somehow we feel immune and say, look, I'm going to walk into the house, but I won't catch the fire. Somehow I'm immune. We think about it, we bring sin into the house in this box we call TV. And you know, I'm not the type that says you have to throw the TV out because I'm uncivilized and backward and ignorant. No, I'm saying TV is just like a knife. You can use the knife to, you know, cook a very good meal and invite us all, you know, and have that meal, and it's all very good. And you can at the same token use that knife to kill someone. A TV could be good, could be put into good uses and bad uses. Now we bring it in without any filtration system, or the internet for example. We don't mind thinking about sins. Incidentally, we have a very interesting tradition where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says to his companions, he's talking about adultery and so forth. I mentioned the hadith, I don't want to sound repetitive. But he says to his companions that Musa, Prophet Moses, told his companions and his people not to commit sins. And, you know, this is one of the Ten Commandments. Jesus went a step further and he told his companions not to even think about committing sins, not to even think about committing adultery. And I go another step further and tell you not to even do something that might lead you into thinking about committing adultery. Don't even cast your eye on a person of the opposite sex that, you know, this look might lure you into committing the sin of adultery. Maybe 10 years down the track. But don't do something that might lead you there. We don't mind thinking about it. That's our first problem. The second problem is that we eat that rotten flesh and we actually think it's sweet. It's disgusting, but we think it's like honey. You know, and when you hear some people talking about certain sins, and they're very descriptive in the way they convey the message, as in trying to tell you how good it felt and how nice it was and how sweet it seemed to them. But then again, a rotten flesh is a rotten flesh. It looks ugly. It smells with a very bad odor. It stinks. It's simply despicable. So when it comes to a rotten corpse, it's easy to avoid it, right? What about sins? Sins don't seem that way. Oftentimes sins are very attractive, very nice looking. You know, it's as if, you know, they've got all these arrows pointing at them and flashlights saying, oh, commit me, do this. They don't look as bad. I know, I mean, the way I'm describing it, it's very bad. But in the real world, it's not like that, is it? Well, that's another of our problems. We have become accustomed to these sins to the extent where even though they are in reality very ugly and disgusting and despicable, but to us they're okay. If somebody's job was to dig in garbage to find food, after a while the smell wouldn't bother them that much, would it? It becomes normal, it becomes a part of the norm. And This happens. I mean, you can test this yourself. You can go to the kitchen and try, you know, preparing some food and get all the onion and everything out. And after a while, it stops bothering you. And that's one of our major problems. I remember once someone asked me about how it would feel if the world deteriorated, that the state of the world deteriorated and became much worse, that people would be allowed to walk in the streets while being nude, completely stripped off of their clothes. And I said, you know what? If that happened, nothing would happen. I mean, because they were like being really, really serious about it. The person was telling me, this is, you know, if that ever happened, what would I do? Where would I go? And I said, I'll tell you, I'll give you an example to show you how that would eventually end up being mundane and trivial and okay. He said, how so? I said, imagine a situation where you are walking in an evil world, where, say, for example, you take your kids and your family on a nice family day out to the park, you want to enjoy the sun and the fresh air, and you go out there, and all of a sudden, from the distance, you see a woman, and then you focus, and you see that her arms, and her ankles, and her legs, and God have mercy on our souls, even parts of her bosom are showing. Now, judging from those giggles, I think I have a pretty good idea of what you're thinking. Where the hell does this guy come from again? Is it the Tora Bora mountain ranges in Afghanistan or something? Where have you been? We see this all the time. You see, that's the problem. We see it all the time, and it becomes okay. Now, according to Islamic rulings, we all know that revealing parts of your bosom for a woman, as well as a man in public, and your legs and your hands, is haram, isn't it? Isn't it? We all know it is. But why is it okay? I mean, we hardly ever think about it. We go out on the streets and we interact with people, and we go to work, we go to school, we go to university, and it becomes normal. If people started appearing on the streets while being naked, the first few days it would look pretty bad. You know, some people might protest that. It's, you know, a lot of families might stop their children from going out in the street. But then it becomes normal, my friends. Just like other things, other sins are normal today. Which is why they shouldn't be normal. So that's another reason why we commit sins, even though we see them most of the time as the rotten filth they really are. The imams never even contemplate committing sins because to them, this is an ugly thing. To us, it is no longer ugly. Another reason why we commit sins is because, frankly, we're outnumbered. We have society. We've got the billboards, the magazines, the internet. Our peers, our friends, our colleagues, our classmates, society generally speaking. If a woman doesn't dress up, if a woman doesn't take care of her appearance, if a woman doesn't reveal her beauty to strange people, if a woman doesn't shave her legs and, you know, show it to everyone, that woman would become the subject of ridicule and harassment. She would be looked at in a very, very bad way. So we are pushed by society on a constant basis to achieve a false sense of perfection. A perverted false sense of perfection. They have a standard set by society. This is perfection. What's perfection? Kate Moss. What's perfection? Jennifer Aniston. What's perfection? Elle. What's perfection? This and that. And these standards keep on changing and shifting from one to another. So we have these standards. Society literally worships these role models, and anyone who doesn't follow their lead is subjected to ridicule and harassment. That's the first thing. As I said, we're outnumbered. We've got the entire society, which is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to get us all grouped together. That's why we have congregational prayers. That's why we have Friday prayers. That's why we have Hajj, where everyone goes along with everybody else to Hajj and performs everything at the same time in the same place. That's why we're even told in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells Musa and Harun, his brother, he says, make your houses in a position where they would be facing each other. Have all your houses, O Musa, because your numbers are very small, because you're outnumbered, because you're a minority, then try to group up together. Create clusters rather than individuals scattered around. So, we're outnumbered, society's against us. Two, let me give you this brief introduction before I tell you who the second enemy is. Or the third one, actually. The second one is the devil, the shaitan. We all know the shaitan. A very, very good friend of ours. There is a friend of mine once went to Hajj, and he went to the place where you throw the stones at the Jamara. And he started throwing the stones. He needs to throw six stones, and seven, and he did six of them, and then he stopped. I said, "What happened?" He said, "I always try to maintain a relationship, you know, with everybody. I don't sever all connections with everyone." And then he told me, the reason I do that is because, frankly, when I started hitting that stone, I heard a voice from behind saying, "You too? You too, you know? I thought we were good friends, you know? Why are you doing this?" So we all know the shaitan. Okay, and I'll get to him later on. But the third enemy, I'll give you this introduction to introduce you to the third enemy. Again, a very good friend. Someone we spend a very long time with. Imagine if you were told that there is an army stationed on the outskirts of this city, armed to the teeth with one aim and one aim alone, that is to come and bring total annihilation and destruction to your town or city. Then you also get informed that this army is marching towards the town, and then you end up seeing the massive arsenal and manpower. You see the tanks, you see the soldiers, and they're all marching towards your house. Then imagine they kept coming forward until they entered your house, they entered your bedroom, and then one of those soldiers went on top of your bed and he injected a poisonous serum into your heart. The poison is not a part of your body. Your heart becomes the core of your misery. The danger is within. The commander of the faithful, the master of believers, Imam Ali, peace and blessings be upon him, says, "Yabna Adam, a'da aduwika nafsuka allati bayna jambayk." Your most treacherous and most bitter enemy is your own self, which exists between your two sides. It's me. I am outnumbered by me. And I can't deal with it. My friends, our egotistic desires, they push us towards doing things that we know are wrong. As I explained in one of the past nights, we see a $100 note lying on the ground and we feel the urge to pick it up. And that is the egotistic desire. That's myself. Don't call it desire. Forget desire. That's myself. Because, you know, when I say egotistic desire, it sounds as if it's someone else. Something else attached to me, but not really a part of me. But no, it is me that wants to do bad. It is me that is working in partnership with the shaitan, in a partnership of destruction, in an evil, sinister partnership that wants to lead me into the lowest pits of hellfire. Now, how do they work together? What is the role of each one of them? I'll explain very briefly. You see a pretty yet forbidden sight in the street. Someone of the opposite gender, for example. It's a very pretty sight. Your ego wants to look. You have a desire to look. You cast the first look and then you stop, but then you want to look. You know, the ego starts pushing you. Look, look. The conscience says don't. You know it's wrong. Don't do it. Man, even non-Muslims know it's wrong. I SubhanAllah, they do it so often it becomes normal, but they themselves know it's wrong. I had a driving instructor when, you know, a few years back, and once as I was driving, I mean, a driving instructor is supposed to tell you, keep your eyes on the road, don't look here and there. And SubhanAllah, this man did the exact opposite thing. He said, oh, look at that blondie, she's so hot. And he did. And he was an old man too. Disgusting. And then I said to him, look, I don't look. He said, what? I said, I don't. It's my religion. He says, as for me, I'm an animal. He really did. And so, I mean, he does it, he knows it's wrong, but look, I'm an animal. So, you see that pretty yet forbidden sight. The conscience says don't look, your desire says do, yourself says do, and then that's when the shaitan comes in. The shaitan says, come on, you know, it's just one look. How much is that going to hurt? You know, they say about pornography, they say that pornography can, if there is any danger to pornography, the only danger it can bring is like a paper cut. You know, it's not much. What's wrong with that? Is this worse or the wars and the battles and the, you know, the nuclear arsenal? And they have this really silly argument. Anyway, so your conscience says don't look, but the shaitan comes in and says, you can look, it's okay. The first look is halal anyway. You know, just keep on looking. Put a matchstick, you know, between your two eyelids and keep looking. And then it starts to tell you, look, what do those scholars know anyway? The ones who said it's haram. They live in those remote villages, not knowing what's going on in the real world. And you feel yourself becoming more and more hostile towards the faith. You start justifying, but then it becomes a hostility towards the faith. Those scholars don't know what we go through. They don't know what's happening in the university and in the cafes and in the bars and in the streets. They have no idea. Who cares what they say? Which is exactly why in the month of Ramadan, we have traditions that state the evil spirits and the devil and the Satan is prevented from getting people into committing sins during the month of Ramadan. They're tied up and they can't do anything. But there are still people that commit sins, aren't there? I mean, it's not like true crime rates drop by 50% during the month of Ramadan in many countries. You know, that's all very good. But there are still people that commit sins, right? Why? Because even though the Satan is tied up and can't get to you, the self is still there. You making those justifications and pushing yourself into evil actions. You are still there. I am still there. Which is why we need to engage in active, armed jihad with ourselves. Ooh, the J word. It's scary, isn't it? Well, you bet it is. You bet it is. This is the greater jihad. You know, oftentimes we try to describe the concept of jihad to non-Muslims, and we say, oh, there's the greater jihad and the lesser jihad. And we tend to forget all about the greater jihad, as if it doesn't exist. Yet you have people that kill innocent people, shed innocent blood, kill thousands in the name of Islam. Because, you know, they tell you they're mujahideen, they have jihad. They strive, they struggle. Well, the first struggle that they should maintain is their struggle with their own selves. That says, kill, shed blood, do this, do that. That's the first thing they should do. Which is why a mihrab, you know what a mihrab is? In a mosque, the place where the imam prays is called a mihrab. A mihrab literally means a war zone. A battlefront. Because this is a place that you battle with yourself. This is a place where you are at war with your own ego. This is a place where you're supposed to fight the shaitan. The shaitan's telling you, why are you praying? Go watch The Bachelorette on TV, for example, or go to the movies. But you fight yourself and you stay there and you pray towards the Almighty Allah. And you worship Him. That's why it's called a mihrab. It's a battle zone and it's a bloody war that goes on in the mihrab and in the mosque and even the designated place in your house. Even that is called a mihrab. In your house you can designate an area and pray there all the time. And that is your mihrab. That is your battle zone. And so, if we fight this desire, then I think we stand a chance at our external adversaries, the people that fight us externally. We can only defeat them if we have defeated the desires within ourselves, the enemy within, the poison in the heart. Which is why the commander of the faithful, in another tradition, he says, "Maydanukum al-awwal anfusukum." Your first battlefield is yourselves. فَإِنْ قَدِرْتُمْ عَلَيْهَا فَأَنْتُمْ عَلَىٰ غَيْرِهَا أَقْدَرُ. If you're able to defeat yourselves, then you're able to defeat others. وَإِنْ عَجَزْتُمْ عَنْهَا فَأَنْتُمْ عَنْ غَيْرِهَا أَعْجَزُ. And if you're unable, if you're too weak to defeat yourself, then you'll be too weak to defeat your external adversaries and your external enemies and foes. As I said before, you know, these conspiracy theories, some of them are true, some of them are not. But I think our first and major battle, my friends, should be within, before we even begin to think about fighting someone else in the outside world. The major war is going on within ourselves. It's when you look at a pretty sight, it's when you go to a place and you start making these justifications. Let me tell you this, my friends, and move on to the tragedy. We have a tradition where the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali, peace and blessings be upon him, says, it's about music. Look, I want to talk about music because I know it's a major problem. And at the same time, I know that it's a major problem because a lot of us are addicted to it. Music actually, if you ask any psychologist or any doctor, you would know that music has an addictive nature to it. You become addicted to it. When someone smokes and they can't give up smoking, it's because they've become addicted to nicotine. And it's difficult for them to give that up, to give up that habit. It's not impossible, it's difficult. Now when it comes to music, it's difficult. And people come up to me and they tell me, look, can you tell me where in the Quran Allah says music is haram? And I say to them, how come you never ask me where in the Quran Allah says that the morning prayer is composed of two rak'at? How come I never get that question? Because it's not a problem. Because we'll just, you know, we'll take it the way we've been told. We'll pray Salat, the morning prayer, two rak'at. Because, you know, it's not that big of a deal, is it? But music is. It's difficult. I can't let go of it. It's hard. Because I've become addicted. Well, the commander of the faithful, on the subject of sins and how we can fight them and how we can avoid them and how we end up justifying these sins to ourselves, Imam Ali says, "Man taraba qalbuhu." If you want to memorize this to tell your friends, you can, by all means. "Man taraba qalbuhu ala harfin min alatil ghina." That he whose heart shakes. You know, that you know, tendency that people have when they listen to music. They want to shake it up, don't they? They want to shake it. He whose heart shakes upon listening to a note of musical instruments. It's very, very beautiful, immaculate words used by Imam Ali. A note, a letter of musical instruments has slapped Ali onto his face. Now, you want to listen to music? By all means, be my guest. You can do whatever you like. But know this, that when you're listening to music, you're slapping Imam Ali on his face, left, right, and center. You want to justify for yourself? By all means. But then don't go around saying that I'm a follower of Ali. Because you're slapping him on the face every time you do. Every time you turn on the stereo, every time you turn on the MP3 player, the CD player, you're slapping Ali ibn Abi Talib on the face. مَنْ طَرَبَ قَلْبُهُ عَلَىٰ حَرْفٍ مِنْ آلَاتِ الْغِنَاءِ فَكَأَنَّمَا لَطَمَ عَلِيًّا عَلَىٰ وَجْهِ. God forbid we ever do that. So that's when you fight the desires, you become strong. You fight the inner enemy, you become more defiant and you become firm in your stances and you can fight the external enemy. And that is why The tradition says, من خاف الله أخاف الله منه كل شيء. He who fears Allah, and I'll talk about fearing Allah in the subsequent nights, inshallah, if God allowed us the time and the life. He who fears Allah, Allah will make everything else fear him. Becomes strong, becomes big. You look at him and you see a giant mountain. You don't just see a man. You see a great man. You see a man that can truly be called a man. Whereas you see yourself small and humble. مَنْ خَافَ اللَّهُ أَخَافَ اللَّهُ مِنْهُ كُلَّ شَيْءٍ وَمَنْ لَمْ يَخَفِ اللَّهُ. And he who does not fear Allah, أَخَافَهُ اللَّهُ مِنْ كُلِّ شَيْءٍ. He will fear everything else. Becomes a small rat. Caught in a rat's hole. Because he didn't fear Allah. He doesn't fear Allah and therefore he fears everything. He becomes frightened from everyone. He looks into anyone's eyes and he senses a conspiracy against him. He thinks that these are trying to topple me, to oust me, to kill me. And that's why he goes out there in a reactionary measure and he kills everyone because he's afraid of them. He doesn't kill because he's courageous. Saddam didn't kill 5 million of the followers of Ahlul Bayt in Iraq because he was courageous and strong. He killed them because he was afraid of them. Each and every one of them, even the little infants that were buried in the mass graves. Infants. وَإِذَا الْمَوْءُودَةُ قُتِلَتْ سُئِلَتْ بِأَيِّ ذَنْبٍ قُتِلَتْ. When the infant child is buried alive, she is then asked, for what sin was she killed? Even the infant, Saddam was afraid of them. The Pharaoh was afraid of the infants, the unborn children of the people of Israel, the Israelites. That's why he terminated 40,000 pregnancies, aborted 40,000 pregnancies, and killed all the fetuses because he was afraid of them. That someday, somehow, they will revolt against him and they will topple him. But if they fear Allah, if one fears Allah, he becomes like the man of this night, Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas ibn Ali, the son of the Lion of Allah. He feared Allah, and he therefore had no fear of his creations. Abbas wa ma adraka man Abbas. Where do I begin when talking about Abbas? The father of virtues. Abu al-Fadl literally translates as the father of virtue. He really was the father of the virtue. In Karbala, my friends, in the year 61, in the Hijri calendar, these virtues were racing against each other. You had generosity, and then generosity would quickly be won over by courage, and then you would have other virtues coming through, and you had chivalry, and then you had faithfulness, and then you had loyalty. All these virtues were together at the same time in the same place, and they were all personified by Abbas. Which is why at the end of the day, a new virtue was born, and the name of that virtue was none other than Abbas. Abbas today, when you mention his name, you're talking about all the virtues. You say Abbas and you're talking about all the prophets. You mention his name and you're talking about all the messengers. You mention his name and you're talking about true perfection and humanity. You're talking about someone who truly attained the good life. We're talking about the man, the only man that can be labeled as a man. And I read the stories of Abbas or listen to them, and I look so small. And I feel, may my soul be ransomed for the soil and the sand upon which your horse walks, O Abbas. He is that great. He comes to Imam Hussein, peace and blessings be upon him. After all the companions were dead, everyone was gone, Imam Hussein was left by himself, along with the women and the children. Abbas comes to Imam Hussein and he seeks permission to leave for battle. Sayyidi wa Mawlai, ata'adhanu li bil qital? Do you grant me permission to leave? Imam Hussein immediately starts crying. He says, but oh brother, if I let you go, then I'll be left by myself. If I let you go, Abbas, I will have no one to bear my standard. You are the bearer of my standard. You are the holder of my flag. And there's a really big discussion about flags and how the Prophet used to give them to the most courageous men. A flag symbolizes the fact that this camp is still alive and fighting. The flag gave everyone else hope. When the flag fell, the entire army fell. Oh Abbas, you're the standard bearer of my army. You're the one that holds my flag. If you're gone, I will have no one to lean upon. I will have no one to protect us. There won't be anyone to answer the call of the children of Abbas. And let me tell you something about Abbas and his beginning. Abbas, my friends, was conceived to die. Subhanallah, it is unbelievable. The story of Abbas, it's truly amazing. Imam Ali tells his brother Aqil, who was very informed and knowledgeable about the ancestry of Arabs and their lineage. He tells them, Aqil, خِرْلِي إِمْرَأَةً أَوْلَدَتْهَا أَنْجَبَتْهَا الْفُحُولَةُ مِنَ الْعَرَبِ. Aqil, I want to marry a woman who has been conceived by the masculine Arabs. I want a woman who will give me a son named Abbas that will defend my other son, Hussein, in the battle of Karbala. I want a woman that will give me four children that will shed their blood in the way of their imam and their master. And Aqil introduced Imam Ali to Fatima al-Kilabiyya, also known as Umm al-Baneen. Fatima al-Kilabiyya married Imam Ali, peace and blessings be upon him. And on her wedding night, she was delivered by her family, by her father, by her brothers, to the house of Imam Ali alayhi salam after they got married. She was delivered to his house. But as they reached the house of Imam Ali alayhi salam, Fatima al-Kilabiyya said to her father and her brothers, please wait here, wait for me. Get someone. Wait here, I'll go inside and I will seek permission from Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein. And if they give me permission to stay in this house and to be the wife of their father, I will stay. Or if not, I will simply come with you and go back to my house. I want to seek permission from the 5-year-old Hussein. I want to seek permission from the 7-year-old Hassan. That's how loyal and that's how loving she was. To the extent that she tells Imam Ali not to call her Fatima. Her name was Fatima, Fatima al-Kilabiyya. But she says to Imam Ali, don't call me Fatima because Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein's hearts will break because they will hear the name of their mother. Whenever you call me, they're thinking that you called their mother Fatima to Zahra. And then when she gave birth to Abbas, she would always discipline Abbas and tell him, Abbas, when you sit in the presence of your master Imam Hussein and your master Imam Hassan, they were all brothers, little children. Yet she would teach him, if you ever sit in their presence, you're supposed to sit in a very polite manner. You're not supposed to call him brother, but call him master. I know he's your brother, but never call him brother. And he maintained that tradition until the day of Ashura. He would always call Imam Hussein and say, oh my master, Sayyidi, Mawlai. He would never address him as brother. He comes to Imam Hussein and he says, brother, oh my master, I want to leave for battle. Imam Hussein says, but if you go, I'll be left with no one. He says, but my master, I no longer bear the pain of this life. I can't live anymore. I have to go back and seek vengeance for my brothers and for my family members who got killed by those treacherous enemies. Imam Hussein then looks at him. Again, he's shedding tears and cries. And then he says to him, if you have to leave, in kana wa la bud, fatlub lihaulai al-atfal sharbatan min al. If you have to go, Abbas, then please go get some water for these children who are thirst stricken, who are about to die out of thirst. Abbas, he doesn't object. Abbas was the man conceived by the lion of Allah, Ali ibn Abi Talib. Abbas was the man who was handed the flag and the standard of Imam Ali in several battles and wars. Abbas was the man who resembled his father in the best ways, and yet the mission given to him by his master Imam Hussein, he doesn't even question that mission. He doesn't object to it. He doesn't say, You know, I am bigger than to just be someone who goes out and gets some water. He says, Naam Sayyidi wa Mawla'i. He gets up and he goes towards the enemy. But notice, he doesn't start fighting them on the first instance. Abbas first, he starts off by, you know, giving them good exhortation by telling them, look, this is the son of Rasulullah. You have killed his brothers, you have killed his family members, and now his children are about to die of thirst. So will you give us some water so we could feed the children, so we could quench the thirst of these children? They say, Shimr ibn al-Jawshan. Now listen, Shimr ibn al-Jawshan came from the same tribe as Fatima al-Kilabiyya, the mother of Abbas. And Shimr ibn al-Jawshan was a man who came to Abbas before the battle started, and he said to him, Abbas, I have good news for you. He first called on Abbas. Abbas wouldn't respond to him. He was with Imam Hussein. Imam Hussein, after Shimr made a few calls, Imam Hussein told Abbas, أجبه وإن كان فاسخا. Reply to him, even though he is not pious, even though he's impious. Abbas goes up to Shimr. He says, I have good news for you, Abbas. I have immunity from the war and from death for you and your four brothers. Abbas, the minute he heard those words, he said, تَبَّا لَكَ وَلِأَمَانِكَ أَتُعْطِينِ الْأَمَانُ وَابْنُ بِنْتِ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ لَا أَمَانَ لَهُ. Woe unto you and unto your immunity. I don't want your immunity while the son of Rasulullah doesn't have immunity from death. Keep it for yourself. That same man, and by the way, Shimr only gave immunity to Abbas, not because he felt sorry for him, not because he came from the same tribe, but because he was afraid of the son of the Lion of Allah. He was afraid that Abbas might annihilate the entire 150,000 army and battalion that they had brought along with him. He was afraid of him, and that's why he offered to give him immunity. Abbas rejected it. And then again, this same person, Shimr ibn al-Jawshan, when Abbas said that the children of Imam Hussein are dying of thirst, he said, I swear to God, Shimr said, he said, I swear to God that if the entire planet was covered with water and it was in our possession, we would not give you a single drop of that water until you all died and entered hellfire. When he said that, Abbas noticed and realized that these people are not the types of people you would talk to, you would rationalize with. And so he took the flag in his right hand and he took the sword in his left hand, and he went out, set out to fight the enemy and to reach the river Euphrates. Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas went, and he had, remember, he had the standard, he had the flag in his hand at all times. And he went towards the river Euphrates. And he moved, he pushed aside 4,000 men because they were so afraid of him. He revived Ali ibn Abi Talib by his moves. And one narrator actually says that all you could see is heads flying and hands flying. Abu Fadl al-Abbas was annihilating them. And so they all ran away from him. He reached the water. And this is where miracle is brought. This is where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is worshipped. This is where humanity is perfected. Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas, after 3 days of not tasting the water, he enters the river Euphrates with his horse. He comes down from the horse, and without giving any attention to his needs and desires, he had the water container in his hand, but he placed his hands, the cupped hand, in the water, and he lifted it up to drink it. The enemy troopers were standing by. They didn't know what happened. All they saw was Abbas throwing the water back into the river and then filling the water container and leaving. They didn't know what happened. What did he do? Why didn't he drink? Until they heard him say, Ya nafs min ba'd al-Husayn huni. وبعده ما كنت أو تكوني هذا حسين وارد المنون وتشربين بارد المعين. Oh myself, look how he fights himself. Oh, myself, why would you want to live if Imam Hussein dies? You want to taste the cool waters of the Euphrates while your brother Imam Hussein is thirsty and he's about to die of thirst? Now, who would have blamed Abbas if he had drunk from that water? Who would have said Abbas shouldn't have touched the water if he had some of that water drunk? Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas doesn't want to drink, not because someone's looking at him, not because he wants to bring the water back to Imam Hussein, but because he wants to be on equal footing with Imam Hussein. Because he wants to say, oh brother Hussein, if you are not drinking the water, then neither am I. I am prepared to die before I drink water while you are still thirsty. He goes out into the battlefield. His only aim and mission is to bring back the water container to Sukaynah. Sukaynah, he promised her water. Sukaynah, the daughter of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, she asked him, Abbas, oh Uncle Abbas, please bring us some water back. Wa Abashah. They were all crying out, oh the thirst, oh the thirst. And so Abbas's only mission was to bring the water container back to the camp. But along the way, as he was going back, some of the enemies waged war against him. They went out. One of them struck him with a sword on his right hand and severed it. At that moment, Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas cried out, Wallahi in qata'tumu yamini, inni uhami abadan an deeni, wa an imamin sadiq al-yaqini. I swear to God, if you cut my hand, I will continue to protect my faith. Not protect myself, not protect the left hand, but protect my faith and protect my master Abu Abdullah. As he was going towards the camp again, he held the sword in his left hand. At that, when his right hand was severed, he held the sword in his left hand and he had the standard. Now imagine Sakina is in the hands of Lady Zainab, her aunt Lady Zainab salamullahi alayha, and she's observing the battlefield and she's telling Zainab what's happening. At one moment she was being held by Zainab salamullahi alayha, and she said, oh Aunt Zainab, I think the hand of my uncle has just been severed, because I see the flag, I see the standard being swayed from one side to the other, because he was holding it with his chest that was touching the horse. And the prime intention again was the water bag, was the water container. Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas, as he was going back again trying to get to the camp as soon as possible, another man came towards him and he struck his left hand with the sword and severed it. رحم الله من نادى وعبسا وسيدا. But he didn't bother, because the water bag was still safe and he could take it back to the camp. But as he was going, arrows were showered at him. One arrow struck his eye, another arrow struck his throat, a third one struck the water bag, and the water started gushing out of the bag. When that happened, it's as if time itself came to a halt. Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas stopped. He couldn't care less about his eye. He couldn't care about his hands. But now that the water is gone, how am I going to go back to the camp? How will I come and greet Sakina alayhi salam? The water is gone. He stopped. He can't move forward. He can't do anything. It was at that moment when another man came and hit him on his head with an iron bar. رحم الله من نادى وعبسا. Sukaynah is being held by Zainab, remember, and she sees what happened. All of a sudden she says to her Aunt Zainab, bring me down, because the standard has just fallen. I swear to God that Abbas had to fall head first onto his face, because he didn't have hands to shield himself, and he had the arrow in his eye, planted in the eye. He fell head first onto his face until he let the standard fall. He called out, As-salamu alayk ya Aba Abdullah. Peace be upon you, oh Aba Abdullah, ya Hussein. When Imam al-Hussein heard the voice of his brother, he rushed towards the scene. Everyone fled away from Imam Hussein like lambs being charged by a lion. And Imam Hussein chased after them saying, إِلَىٰ أَيْنَ تَذَهَبُونَ وَقَدْ قَتَلْتُمْ أَخِي. Where do you flee when you have killed my brother? إِلَىٰ أَيْنَ تَذَهَبُونَ وَقَدْ كَسَرْتُمْ ظَهْرِي. Where do you flee when you have broken my back? You have severed my wings. And then he reached Abul Fadl al-Abbas, blood gushing from innumerable wounds. He's about to die, one eye blinded by the arrow, his hand severed before Imam Hussein got to him. The narrators say that Imam Hussein stopped the horse at one stage and he came down and he picked up a hand and he put it beneath the robe. He mounted the horse again and then he stopped and came down and picked up another hand and put it beneath his robe until he reached Abul Fadl al-Abbas. Abbas had one eye blinded, and by the force of the iron rod that he had on his head, he couldn't hear anymore. The other eye was filled with blood. He couldn't see, he couldn't hear, but he sensed some footsteps right next to him. He thought that it was a treacherous foe of his. He said, I beseech you and I beg you in the name of whoever you worship, please let me live until my brother comes to me. I have things to tell my brother. Imam Hussein said, I am your brother, O Abbas. But he couldn't hear, he couldn't see. So Imam Hussein sat next to him. He cried and wept and he held his head and put it in his lap and he kissed Abbas on the lips as a sign that I am your brother. O Abbas, brother, I'm right here for you, but I'm too late. I'm too late, O brother. And then Abul Fadl Abbas said to Imam Hussein, he said to him, he lifted his head and he put it back onto the sand. Imam Hussein was amazed. Why are you doing this? I want you in my lap. These are the last breaths. Abul Fadl Abbas, he lifted his head and he put it on the sand. Imam Hussein, why are you doing this? Abul Fadl Abbas said that I am alive right now and you're right next to me, oh brother. And you are lifting my head to put it into your lap. But in a few hours time you will die and there won't be anyone to put your head into their lap. There won't be anyone to give you comfort. Ya Abu Abdullah. One more thing. Ya Imam Hussein. Ya Abu Abdullah. Please don't take my body back to the camp. Don't take it back because I promised Sakina. I promised her for some water and I can't face her anymore. I don't have the water to deliver. So don't take me back to the camp. ومن يا قبل وقت ومن يا قبل وقت الموت دونك. No one's going to be next to you, ya Abu Abdullah, when you die. يا خويا حسين سلم لي على ختنا. Ya Abu Abdullah, when you go back, tell our sister Zainab that I'm sorry, oh Zainab. I'm sorry because I brought you to Karbala, but I won't be here to take you back to your house. I'm sorry, sister. Ya khay ya sallim li ala khitna wa qul hal minniya farqatna. Ya khay until Sukaina, not to wait for the water anymore because I don't have it. Ya khaya وبعد لا تنتظر سكنة وبعد هيهات أجيب الهلمي. أبا الفضل يا من أسس الفضل والإباء أبا الفضل إلا أن تكون له أبا. لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون. Several people have asked us to pray for them. They have a lot of sick relatives. A lot of people need your prayers. So let us beseech Allah with the holiness of this verse. Amen. Yujibun.
يكشف السوء أما يجيب المضطر إذا دعا ويكشف السوء أما يجيب المضطر إذا دعا ويكشف السوء أما يجيب المضطر إذا دعا ويكشف السوء اللهم إنا نسألك وندعوك باسمك العظيم الأعظم الأعز الأجل الأكرم يا الله 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 اللهم بحق فاطمة وأبيها وبعلها وبنيها والسر المستودع فيها عجل في فرج إمام زماننا يا الله اللهم واجعلنا من أصحابه وأعوانه وشيعته ومحبيه والذابين عنه والممتثلين لأوامره ونواهيه اللهم شاف مرضانا بحق مريض كربلاء زين العابدين اللهم أعدنا إلى أوطاننا سالمين إلى سالمين اللهم اقض حوائجنا وحوائج المؤمنين والمؤمنات أيد وسدد علماءنا مراجعنا العظام خاصة سماحة آية الله العظمى السيد علي السيستاني اللهم احفظه بحفظك أيده بنصرك اللهم ارحم موتانا وموتى المؤمنين وإلى أرواحهم نهدي ثواب سورة الفاتحة مع الصلوات Brothers and sisters,